I'm going to ask you to put your imagination on this morning and go back with me to February 23rd, 155 AD. It was, and the places that we'll go to is Rome, Italy. It was likely a cool day in Rome that day, about 55 degrees if the weather then is similar to the patterns that we experience now. And as a Christian named Polycarp stood in front of the local Roman proconsul, Statius Quadratus, he seemed unfazed by the interrogation he was receiving. He carried on a witty dialogue with Quadratus until Quadratus lost his temper and threatened Polycarp. He'd be thrown to wild beasts, he'd be burned at the stake, and so on. The proconsul ordered Polycarp to renounce Christ and give obedience to Caesar as Lord. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. Soldiers then grabbed Polycarp to nail him to a stake, but Polycarp stopped him and said, leave me as I am, for he who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved, without the security that you desire from the nails. He prayed out loud, the fire was lit, and his flesh was consumed. Today we're going to study the story of a person who faced martyrdom, but wasn't taken through that final test. But we should remember that there have been many Christians down through history who have faced that final test. And we should remember as well that God is sovereign over each and every one of our lives and the outcomes of our lives. 3 weeks ago, Gary Amack pointed out that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in their Babylonian names, gave glory to God by the testimony of their faith and the trust in God's sovereign plan for their lives in the face of a fiery furnace. We see the same trust in a holy and good God's sovereign plan lived out in Polycarp's life and the example that he provided to all those around him. And now today we will see again the depth of Daniel's faith in his Lord and Master over the developments in Daniel's life. And while God had determined different ends for Polycarp and Daniel, God's sovereignty and character is a rock upon which we can rest our anchor in times of testing. I want to turn real quickly to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to read verses 32 through 40. This is obviously Hebrews chapter 11, the cataloging of the heroes of the faith. But I wanted to start with this because, again, I think it illustrates that God has a sovereign plan for each life, and that plan is different for each of us. Starting at verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. That may sound familiar by the end of this session. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, and mountains, and caves, and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Obviously, that what was promised that was better was the salvation made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. But as we get into Daniel chapter 6 and read a story that probably most of us have heard since we were children, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, we should always keep in mind, and I want us to always remember God's sovereignty in the outcomes of our lives. Daryl stressed last week, again, that the sovereignty is the theme of the book of Daniel. And we see God's sovereignty enacted in Daniel's life in this passage. I'm going to actually start out our study today in chapter 5 to address a criticism some people make to the veracity of the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible, and then we'll move on to the study. So this is the introduction section if you wanted to take notes on this. Chapter 5, verse 30 says, "That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. You know, and as is the pattern, seemingly, for modern critics, they want to take events where we can't 100% explain everything and suddenly say, ha-ha, we've found another error in the Bible. And there's been a lot of ink spilled over the fact that there does not appear to be any secular history on a Darius the Mede. Theologians have speculated that on many explanations for this, many of which argue against the reliability of the scriptures, basically saying, yes, indeed, there wasn't, and this is an error. But we're going to focus on those that clearly support the truth of the biblical account. There are a lot of different explanations that support this, but I've tried to group these kind of into three different categories. The first is that Darius may have been another name for Cyrus. The text allows for the translation of Daniel 6:28, if you just flip to the end of chapter 6. The text would allow for an interpretation that says, "So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian." It was common for ancient rulers to use different names in different parts of their domains. An alternative explanation along these same lines is that instead of a different name, it may be that Darius was a title for the ruler of that area. That explanation you'll see in a lot of your MacArthur study Bibles. So there's kind of two potential explanations in that one. Another explanation is that another name for a ruler that Cyrus installed over the area of the former Babylonian Empire, which may be supported by verse 1 of chapter 9, which says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans." Usually if you're made king, that means you're made king by somebody. So this potentially could support that explanation. Still a third explanation is that others suggest that Darius the Mede should be seen as Cambyses, Cyrus's son who ruled Persia from 530 BC to 522 BC. This would be consistent with the pattern that Daryl pointed out last week, that sons were sometimes co-regents with their fathers in ancient Middle East dynasties. But whatever the explanation, I'm not going to choose any one explanation. I do kind of have a bent towards one or two of these. But whatever the explanation, John Walvoord notes in his commentary on Daniel, "It must be emphasized that there is no established fact which contradicts a person by the name of Darius the Mede reigning over Babylon if Darius is an alternate name for another known ruler." So again, if you ever are reading this or are a little bit concerned that you have some critics who are attacking this section of Scripture, I really wouldn't worry. There's a lot of good potential explanations for this. What is interesting is that Darius appointed Daniel to such a high position when Daniel was neither of Media or Persia, and in fact was getting pretty old by this time, around 80 years old. God's sovereignty is seen in this appointment because it was during Cyrus's first year, somewhere around 539 to 537 BC. It was in that time period that Cyrus makes the proclamation for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And God must have intended that Daniel would strongly influence this process. This proclamation is probably just months before what is recorded in Daniel chapter 6. And I'm going to read from Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, so we can get a flavor for what that proclamation was and what the outcome was. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and also with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. So it's easy to see here, as you look at this proclamation and the outcome of it, that Daniel could have played a very strong influence, perhaps even helping draft part of this proclamation. But this is also a clear example of God's sovereignty outlined in Proverbs 21:1, which says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." So that's the end of a rather long introduction, I guess, to get us kicked off. We're going to jump right into the text now and start out with in Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I've entitled this section, "The New Ruler Establishes an Oversight Committee." We hear a lot about oversight committees these days. And it kind of seemed a natural fit that that this is what Darius was looking to accomplish in his kingdom. So let's read Daniel chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. "It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom." So Darius clearly starts to display some leadership potential here. He does something similar to what Moses did and sets up kind of overseers and intermediaries over various parts of his kingdom. Satraps generally means can be translated princes. So they are going to govern his dominion. However, since the individuals that Darius had to choose from were probably not of the high moral character that those that Moses had to choose from, he also sets up a smaller group of three overseers to ensure, as the text says, that the king might not suffer loss. And the losses could be things such as military revolts, tax evasion, or fraud from the satraps or those under their oversight. There's been speculation how those satraps and those commissioners were split up. You can think of it 40-40-40 or some other combination of satraps to commissioners. But it's quickly became clear to Darius that there was a leader amongst his top three lieutenants. And Darius begins to put in place plans to install, and I love how this chapter frequently uses the term "this Daniel." It's almost as if you're going to confuse him with some other Daniel. But you'll frequently see reference in the chapter to this Daniel over the whole group. This is likely due to, the depth of experience and good reputation which Daniel has probably as Darius gets to know him, as well as the reputation he had and probably heard about as he came in to rule this area. Additionally, it became, I think, very clear that Daniel's leadership skills were very well established. He knew how to lead people. He knew how to get the right people in the right places. He had a great ability and a great attitude and loyalty to his king, to do what his king has asked him to do, which we'll see throughout this chapter. And last but not least, he had wisdom. Most of which was attributable to God's direction for Daniel's life, but also attributable, as we'll see in Daniel's prayer life, to Daniel's dependence on God to lead him in his job. But also, Darius's heart was in the hands of God, and Darius's favor for Daniel, frankly, was in no small part because that's what God intended. So God was using Daniel's character and his own purposes to achieve his ends. So I'm going to jump into some application questions now. These aren't certainly all the application questions you can get out of here. I want to throw a few out, though, for you to think about, and I would encourage you to jot some others down that come to your mind as we go through. First of all, how is God using you right where you are now in your job, in your neighborhood? Do you look for opportunities to be obedient to God no matter what the situation is that you may be in? If not, what can you do about that starting this week or being that New Year's resolutions are coming up? How can you change that in 2006? Are you faithful to get to know your neighbors, to be a neighbor to them, to show hospitality? When you're at work, are you faithful to be honest, to do what you say you're going to do? As I had to get some counsel at one time to do. So I would encourage you to think about that. Secondly, does your work display excellence and a persistent determination to glorify the God whose name you bear? Our work, every day we go there, displays a little bit of who we are, and frankly, who we are is really supposed to be up to our master. So does your work display that excellence that he would expect, as Daniel's work displayed that excellence? Does your attitude glorify God? We can all go in and work hard and do a good job, but you know, God also expects an attitude of us in keeping, frankly, with the fruits of the Spirit. And so does your attitude as you go to work or in your home life display that? And then do you seek God daily for wisdom in your vocation so that you can make wise decisions and work with an attitude that mirrors our Savior's? And do you pray for those in authority over you who have difficult decisions to make on a daily basis? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 say, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So, as we move on, or as we begin to move on to the next section here, we begin to see that the other overseers apparently become aware of this plan to elevate Daniel into a position of leadership over them, and also over, by extension, over all the satraps. Because we see this because in the next section, their reaction mirrors, frankly, whose gods they are, wealth and power, whose gods they hold, I should say, when it becomes clear that their idols are threatened. So let's move on to that section. So we're in section 3. The overseers seek to overthrow the faithful overseer, is what I entitled this, and it's a little confusing. But again, I was trying to get to this idea that a truly faithful overseer, Daniel, who does his job well, is going to be attacked by a group of people who, frankly, have their own agendas and really aren't working off the king's agenda. So you have kind of a faithful overseer and those who are less faithful. So let's read Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. "Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground or accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God.' Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: 'All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the documents so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction." Let's jump back to the problem of these satraps and commissioners is with Daniel. In addition to the jealousy these men had because of Darius' decision to elevate Daniel, it is likely they were also antagonistic because, first of all, Daniel was older. You had a lot of these guys who were potentially up-and-comers, who were rising fast through the ranks, and they didn't want somebody who was a little bit older. But we see in Leviticus 19:32 that God admonishes, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." So we see that God has a very exalted position for those who have more years of experience than we do. And we need to remember that. Daniel was a Jew. And not only that, but he was openly faithful to his God, Yahweh. This is similar to the antagonism. The antagonism they displayed is similar, and we'll see it, frankly, throughout some of the statements they make in this chapter. But it's similar to the antagonism which was displayed in Daniel chapter 3 to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In chapter 3, verse 12, it indicated, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So we see there is a bias, I'll just put it that way, against the Jewish exiles and their positions of authority, which were frankly based, again, upon their faithfulness to serve the king. And their positions of authority were. Thirdly, it is highly likely that at least some of them, frankly, were either skimming profits from Darius or that they were slack in their oversight. And they would not want that slackness or that stealing from Darius to be revealed. Certainly, again, I think their position was that they were searching for power, and frankly, with power often comes money. So that's a potential that they could be encountering as well. So from the text, we can see that the two other high commissioners, which you can see by the fact that they use the term they, in verse 4, and at least some of the satraps, looked for a basis which to accuse Daniel in regard to his duties. Now, there is some speculation. Some of the commentators indicated that they felt it was all of the satraps who followed in with this. And some of the commentators indicated that it was probably unlikely that all of the satraps followed in on this. Whatever the case, one way or the other, some of the questions that those who were questioning Daniel would have probably asked is, you know, first of all, did he do his work well? They probably were asking around and saying, does he do his work well? They were trying to find some basis to pin a charge against him in regard to his work. So they would ask that question, number one. Number two, was he honest in his dealings? Number three, are there any of his, we would call them today, direct reports, who he's letting get away with wrongdoing? So they were going to find a way to somehow nail him, frankly. And fourth, was he fully loyal to the king? So if there had been any grounds for weakness in almost any of those areas, and probably some other questions we haven't even covered, it's likely that they would have uncovered that. However, what they found is, in verse 4, it says, he bore no stain of corruption in regard to his work. Also in verse 4, he did not shirk any of his responsibilities. It indicates he had no negligence in the work that he did. Additionally, he was faithful both in his responsibilities and his loyalty to the king. We see faithful, which frankly can also be translated trustworthy. So the bottom line here is they go do this investigation. They talk to all these people who know Daniel and his oversight. And the bottom line was Daniel was a man you could count on. He was a man who was faithful to his king. He was faithful in his habits, and he was faithful to his God. He was one who did what he should and one who stayed away from the things he shouldn't do. This excellence is all the more remarkable because of the breadth of his responsibilities and the number of people for whom he was responsible. We've seen an example, unfortunately, just recently at Abu Ghraib prison, of when you have somebody under your authority, if there isn't a good oversight and good people in charge, things can get out of control, and in fact, it can stain your reputation. But in fact, it's very likely that Daniel had done a lot of work to make sure he had good people in place, and then he was faithful to make sure he was overseeing them on a regular basis. So he was frankly the model manager. The kind of person that I would like to be, that I aspire to be. It's really no wonder, frankly, that he was in line to be second in command in the kingdom. Again, Darius saw these leadership abilities and said, "That's the man I want to be entrusting my kingdom to." So let's look at again in this second section at some application questions. If someone you work with or a neighbor were to look into your life, and I reflect that question back on myself as I put these together. to look into your life for grounds to discredit you and your God, what could they find? Make a decision today that if there's even a hint of evidence for the prosecution, to immediately remove or begin the process of correcting for this error. Secondly, are you known to others, are you known by others as someone you can count on? This is frankly an area that I've struggled with in the past. I had to learn the importance, frankly, of the when you say you'll do something, you do it. You get it done. So are you known by others as someone you can count on? And if not, what can you do today, over the next week, over the next month, to change that? Are you faithful to those in authority over you? We're often tempted to criticize those who are in authority over us. And what God asks us to do is instead pray for them and seek to come alongside them and be faithful to them. Are you diligent in your management responsibilities, be they at home or at work? Think about the areas that you are responsible for. I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a worker, I'm a Sunday school teacher. And so am I faithful in all those areas of responsibility? Look at your own areas of responsibility and see. So anyway, as we move on, what must have become clear in their investigation of Daniel is that there was only one area where Daniel could be attacked. It became very clear that there was one area kind of where he had a bulwark that they could go after him, and it was his faith. Daniel lived out his faith in such a way that his reputation and practice was of a man who was inalterably committed to Yahweh. These conspirators became convinced that his degree of commitment was great enough to keep him from altering his practices, even if he was faced with death. And therefore, they thought, we have him. Or so they thought, as we'll see later. Those who went to see Darius may have been numerous. By agreement is the Aramaic word regash, which implies assembled or tumultuous. There are some commentators who indicate there was a large group who went to see him. Others say that they may have been a simple representative minority of a larger group. That the translation of in concert is a sub-assembly representing the greater assembly, which is frankly how the same word regash is used in Daniel 6:11. However they came, it is unlikely that they were representing, as it says in the passage, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, which it says that in verse 7. If nothing else, it's absolutely certain they didn't discuss this with Daniel. And again, we go back to the idea, if Daniel had loyal satraps and they learned of this plot, it's unlikely that they would have let it go forward. So again, whatever may have happened there, what's quite clear is that they feared Darius would renege on a verbal commitment to follow through on this idea. And we see this because of the repetition, and therefore, again, repetition being a strong emphasis in getting it in writing. In verse 8, it says, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed. So you see them really wanting to get, if you ever worked with contracts, it's like, get that on paper and get it signed, because then we have something we can actually work from. And these guys wanted to make it rock solid. They wanted their plan to be solid. That the law of the Medes and Persians may not be revoked is highlighted both in Esther 1:19 and Esther 8:8. So you see that Esther reflects this idea that the laws of the Medes and Persians, once codified, could not be changed. We also see that, frankly, in some secular history. A Sicilian historian who wrote about around 21 BC, he wrote a compilation of world history at that time, and he noted that Darius III, who had passed a death sentence, quote, immediately repented and blamed himself as having greatly erred, but it was not possible to undo what was done by royal authority. And we kind of get the idea from that quote, end quote, I should have said, we kind of get the idea from that quote that this implies to change a decree once it was given was to admit that it had been faulty, which would be an improper, frankly, in appearance for a high monarch, perhaps even almost dangerous as well. The idea that you could show weakness to other potential rivals. So by specifying, Also, it's interesting, by specifying 30 days, the conspirators were ensured that they could trap Daniel. They know he had a regular practice, three times a day, going to pray to his God. So they knew 30 days was certainly a long enough period of time. And they also, frankly, kind of got themselves an out at the end of it, so they didn't have to continue fawning over Darius. So it kind of served both their purposes. Some critics, again, we have to kind of address some of the points that the critics bring up here. Some critics note that this idea that a scheme to have subjects worship Darius was implausible because no king would buy into a document that afforded him some short-term reference. But Persian kings frequently made claims to deity. The MacArthur Study Bible notes, pagans had such inferior views of their gods that such homage was no problem. So it's kind of an interesting commentary on the Persians. John Walford indicates that the probability is that Darius regarded, kind of conversely, the probability is that Darius regarded this act as a pledge of loyalty to himself and a token of their desire to respect his authority to the utmost. So he didn't see through what they were trying to do here. All he saw was kind of what he wanted to see, and frankly, what they were pitching to him. So he didn't see the kind of broader plan that was going to start to unfold and frankly trap him in their plan. So the fact is, frankly, that if he had waited a day and kind of allowed this to sink in, to think about it a little bit more, and frankly clear the mist of his ego enlargement, he might have seen through the scheme. And frequently, frankly, we see decisions that are made in haste, especially ones that don't really need to be made in haste, are going to be bad decisions. Darius would soon dearly regret the trap he has closed upon himself by signing this document. And I'm just going to throw out the application question here. Have you ever made an important decision in haste? Be it about money, be it about purchasing something, be it about, I don't know, it can be a ton of different things. I'll let you work through that. But and frankly, do you feel like a lot of times these decisions, it's interesting, I just read an article recently about a guy who went undercover working for Edmunds.com, which is a car review site, went undercover as a car salesperson, and talked about the incredible techniques that the sales managers push on the salespeople to get out there and close a deal. So, you know, that if you ever bought a car in haste and regretted it later or things like that, you know, I think it's often clear that those decisions that we don't need to make in haste, we really shouldn't. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So again, this idea of being anxious, do you often feel anxious that I have to make a decision? Really look at that decision and say, do I really need to make this decision? Do I really need what it is that I'm being pushed here? Make sure you pray about those important decisions, as you should pray about all decisions in your life. Let's move on to the next section, chapter 4, the trap is sprung. And I'll read Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. 'Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?' The king replied, 'The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked.' Then they answered and spoke before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day.' Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be challenged or changed.' Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke to and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. So as we see this section start out, we see that Daniel knew he's in the horns of a dilemma. The text says Daniel knew that the document was signed. He was very well aware of this. He may have been at work and heard what was going on. He may have heard, frankly, even before this, from some of his loyal satraps out in the field, what was happening. So, but he still entered his house, as it indicates in verse 10, again indicating he may have been at work or some other place. And frankly, the other quote I thought was interesting is, nothing changed in his habits. So Daniel continued to do what he had been in the habit of doing. Sometimes, I'm not sure which way to go on this. I got the impression when I first read this, it's almost as if that he just kind of said, okay, I'm going to move forward and do what I've always done. It's possible he asked himself some questions. But again, I think Daniel's confidence in the sovereignty of his God and and the character of his God is what keeps him so stable and frankly gave him a very clear indication of what it was he needed to do. You know, again, there's what entered his thoughts prior to violating the decree, there's no direct indication. However, while the thoughts of somehow outwitting or fleeing this trial may have entered his mind, his testimony, both in word and deed, was undoubtedly precious to him. For him to have not prayed or to somehow try to hide his prayer life by going into another room that didn't have windows or going someplace he thought he could, quote-unquote, get away with it, would have violated his conscience and his witness to those who were being positively influenced towards Yahweh by his example. We also know, frankly, from the history of Daniel's life that Daniel had been a participant in the exile. He had a tragic, lifelong, firsthand experience at the consequences of Israel's violation of God's purposes for them to be a witness nation. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6 says, as God is speaking to the Israelites, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God's purpose for Israel, as Pastor Pennington has pointed out, was that they were to be a witness nation. They were to be a kingdom of priests to intercede and between God and his other people. And obviously they violated that. Daniel was firsthand witness to see what the consequences of that violation were. And I think that probably also played into his decision, that he was not going to be that type of witness in his own personal life, as he had seen the example of Israel in the life of the nation. Anyway, in the narrative here, we see some interesting points about Daniel, his prayer life, and his character. First of all, we note that Daniel prayed looking through the window which was facing west towards Jerusalem, and the location of the temple. Solomon had suggested such a practice in 1 Kings chapter 8, and David seems to have practiced the idea in principle even earlier in Psalm 28 too. So when the Israelites had been taken captive and Jerusalem destroyed, the gesture of praying to the west symbolized the direction of their heart's desire and was very significant for them. It is, frankly, as a kind of historical note or background, it is believed that the practice of Muslims today in facing Mecca when they pray is taken from this earlier custom of the Jews. Secondly, we note that the three times a day prayers indicate a highly disciplined practice, since the demands of a job as a leader in the national government must have been substantial, and even more so at this time of trial. So you figure that if Daniel was praying three times a day, he probably was praying morning, afternoon, and evening, which means there was a time during that day where he was going to have to leave work and go and pray to the Lord and face west as he did. So Daniel no doubt understood not just the discipline of this habit, but the necessity of maintaining it to ensure regular contact with his master. And finally, third, Daniel not only prayed and made petition to God, but he also, quote, gave thanks. The Aramaic word here is yedal, which means to praise or to give thanks. That he was able to give thanks in the face of such treachery and danger is a perfect example of what God asks of us in trials. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And obviously we have an example of just recently of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, which says, Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you see this connection of of fervent, faithful prayer and the example of Daniel in his life. Fourthly, in verse 11, we see Daniel making supplication, as the NASB puts it. The Aramaic word here is kanan, and it means to show mercy or favor. The reflexive form, frankly, of this verb is used here, and it means to seek grace and favor for oneself. So what we see is Daniel was asking God to be gracious towards him in this time of trial. So let's look at some application questions that I came from out of here. You have a decision when you face a trial. You can doubt and be blown about like the surf of the sea. You can choose to go your own way. Or you can petition the God who is sovereign over history and walk in joy in his will for you. Which have you chosen? Which are you choosing now? Which will you choose in the future? Second question, are you focused on the worst case scenario of your current trial? Or are you focused again on God's character and his sovereign control over what happens in your life? I had studied Job earlier, we saw that really what Job needed wasn't an answer to what his trials were. God never gave him that answer. Job needed to be reminded of who God was, that God was all-powerful and that God was faithful and that God was good through his trials. Third, are you asking for God's favor and grace as you walk in obedience to him during your time of trial? Walk in obedience to him and ask God to help you through that time of trial. Or if it's his will, to ask you to get through it and out of it, frankly. But again, to walk in obedience to him is key. And fourth is discipline, a word that could be used to describe your prayer life. What would you need to change in order for you to ensure that it is? Discipline always happens because you do something. It's a character trait that you take on. It's not easy. I frankly struggle with it a lot. So again, look at Daniel's example and think of how you can institute that type of discipline in your life. So after the conspirators confirm that Daniel has been not only caught in their trap, but is violating the decree so flagrantly, they approach Darius and in verses 12 and 13, and first of all confirm with Darius, or more probably for their purpose, remind him about the details of the decree. Darius confirms their understanding of the decree, and you can just see it as he's responding to their questionnaire. He's probably going, why are they asking? He's probably wondering what they're asking about this for. The conspirators are now likely flush with anticipation that their trap is ready to be sprung. They may have even displayed some overeagerness in their voices as they speak the words we see in verse 13. We see continued antagonism towards the Jews in their statement, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, really, Wiles pointed out, they want to portray Daniel as a foreigner who is perhaps a threat to the king. And fourth, they characterize Daniel as paying no attention to you, which is obviously an untruthful interpretation by them of Daniel's actions. What's interesting, though, is that unlike Nebuchadnezzar, when the quote-unquote unfaithfulness was pointed out to him in Daniel chapter 3, Darius does not react similar to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, it says in chapter 3, verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring the three of them to him. But what happens with Darius is that he's not motivated in anger towards Daniel, but towards, first of all, devotion to seeking a way to deliver Daniel. Literally, it says, and as for Daniel, he set his mind to deliver him. Interestingly, it's here, Darius's focus was not just on the mechanics of deliverance, not just on how to get him out of this predicament, but frankly was on Daniel himself. You can see by the kind of literal interpretation. So he's worried both about how do I get him out, and frankly, he's worried about Daniel as a person. This reinforces the text expression of Darius's favor for Daniel. Perhaps if the conspirators had understood the depth of this favor, they wouldn't even have tried this plot. It's going to be interesting to see what happens a little bit later in regard to that. And the fact that even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him indicates that he went through with his lawyers and others to see if he could find a loophole. Imagine the amazing amount of focus that Darius gave Daniel, spending a whole day of a monarch's day trying to see if he could help this man out of this situation. So it's clear Darius favored Daniel. Also, we see that there's possible anger directed at the conspirators. The phrase, he was deeply distressed, might more literally be translated as, there was sore displeasure upon him. And I think this is definitely not what the conspirators were expecting. It may be that it was beginning to dawn on Darius what the motives of the conspirators were. And imagine, frankly, being the king of a realm and being manipulated by the people who report to you to get rid of somebody who, frankly, you understand to be faithful to you. So it may be it's starting to dawn on him now, the decision that he made in haste is a decision that's going to trap him into a course of action he'd rather not follow. But what's interesting is what the conspirators did next is truly remarkable. It appears that they were blind to the king's state of mind, or they were so committed to their plan that they wouldn't back down. For the third time, they came by agreement. We see this phrase, came by agreement, in verse 6, verse 11, and verse 15here. And instead of helping the king to achieve his desired purpose, they seek instead to thwart his purpose and accomplish their own. Darius was surely in no mood, frankly, to be reminded about the unchangeableness of the decree he had issued. And the conspirators' determination to do so may well, again, as I mentioned earlier, brought clarity to Darius' suspicion of their motives. It's possible that at this point they sealed their own fates as his understanding, and therefore anger, grew with the reality that he had been manipulated by these untrustworthy princes to eliminate a truly trustworthy servant. In verse 16, with his time up, Darius finally submits to the inevitability of the terms of the decree he was foolish enough to issue. And it says, the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The word for den here, gob, I think is how you say it, is related to the Hebrew word to dig, and it carries the thought of a pit, implying that this den was underground, perhaps a natural cave, reshaped for the purpose of having this lion's den and using it as a torture vehicle, or a vehicle, frankly, of maintaining order through terror. As for Daniel, when he sees the king's personnel or hears of their arrival at his home, he must have truly wondered what fate God had in store for him. He may have remembered his friends, Azariah, Mishael, and Ananias. He may have remembered his friends' earlier similar trial, and it is highly likely that he faced this trial with fortitude similar to theirs. While deliverance was no means certain, he knew the object of his faith was unchanging, and it was a firm rock upon which he could place his confidence. 3 weeks ago, again, Gary Amack noted Psalm 23 in relation to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and it may have been on Daniel's mind as he thought about what awaited him in the darkness of the lion's den. Starting at verse 4, that says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, As we move forward through the text, either before or after Daniel is thrown into the den, and it's not quite clear from the text, but Darius expresses to Daniel the hope that, quote, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. It's remarkable that a Medo-Persian king could even voice such a wish, and that he did so indicates the impression that Daniel's indicates to what depth that Daniel's witness had made upon Darius' heart. The phrase, whom you constantly serve, also bears witnesses to Darius' comprehension of Daniel's continued fidelity to his God. Obviously, Daniel had made an impact on this man. And as he gets thrown in the furnace, we can see that impact bears some fruit. Finally, the stone is moved in place, and the mouth of the den is sealed with an indentation of the king's and the Lord's signet rings, either via a wax seal that was applied to a cord that went kind of between the stone and the opening of where they dropped him in, or it may have been commentators also indicate it may have been a clay seal placed in the same intersection of the boulder in the opening. One way or the other, the stone was placed over the opening and it was sealed, and it was sealed in such a way that it was supposedly tamper-proof. We have tamper-proof Tylenol bottles these days, but this one was tamper-proof King and Lord seal, such that people would know if the seal was broken. However it was accomplished, Darius now heads back to the palace, but this will be no ordinary night for him. The text indicates that his custom was to eat and be entertained, but neither sleep nor food nor any diversions interested him tonight. Throughout the dark evening, his mind may have focused on any or all of these thoughts. It could have focused on the loss of a valued friend and trusted official. The guilt of knowing his egotism had played a part in what Daniel was now facing in the lion's den. The shame, frankly, of having been so easily tricked through flattery, or the anger that was growing within him as he thought of the treachery of the conspirators and what they had been able to trick him into accomplishing. It was likely, very likely, one of the worst nights he would ever experience. We'll move on to the next section now. I've entitled this, the previous section was the trap is sprung, I believe. Let me go back and refer to that in the notes. That was a long section. The trap is sprung, and this section is, but the master overseer is master of the trial. So let's read Daniel chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. Then the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you. O king, I have committed no crime. And toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Not being able to sleep, let's go back to the beginning of this section. Not being able to sleep, Darius arose when the dawn's light began to grow in the east, and hurriedly he travels to the lion's den. Some points to this to consider in his statement, the fact that he was in haste. It's interesting, you don't run to see a dead body. So there is an indication here that Darius had some anticipation, some hope that Daniel's God would have saved him through this trial. We see the word repeated kind of in different forms, but servant and serve. The repetition of these terms shows that Darius saw Daniel, again, as we've seen previously, but that Darius saw Daniel as a faithful servant of Yahweh. The use of the word living here in terms of the living God, no doubt he had picked up this idea of the living God qualifier from Daniel's witness that Yahweh was the one true living God. So it's clear, again, of the impact Daniel was making in his life. Additionally, he cried out at the end of this, he cried out with a troubled voice, has your God been able? Those phrases kind of indicate that while he had a little faith that it was a possibility, He didn't have a lot. So there was some level of hope there, but he probably, maybe not a lot. So Daniel's response to Darius' inquiry reveals a few things. The words he used reveals a few things. First of all, O king, live forever. These words not only inform Darius that Daniel is alive, but they also communicate that Daniel is cognizant and is thinking about the fact that he is speaking to a monarch and is relating to him in his authority, even in these extreme circumstances. It also indicates that Daniel is willing to be in submission to him. Even if, and if you think about that, that's kind of remarkable, because he knows that Darius obviously played some part in him landing up in the lion's den. So he also goes on, O king, I have committed no crime. This is further reinforcement for Darius of Daniel's loyalty and favor towards him. So we see, again, Daniel's faithful witnesses, his stellar character showing through here. And also, frankly, his humility and subjugation of himself underneath the authority of this king. Which, frankly, if you've ever had somebody who reports to you and works hard and seeks to help you, you know what a blessing that is. He also says, My God has sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me. So it's interesting. Darius just wants to know if Daniel is alive. But Daniel, as is his custom, continues to be a witness to him of the faithfulness of God. He doesn't just tell him, yes, I'm alive. He tells him what actually happened, and he's still in this situation. And again, this is a very similar circumstance to what we saw his three friends go through, to the fact that it's possibly the same angel who walked with Daniel's three friends in the midst of the fiery furnace. And I think, as we would probably agree, is very possibly an pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in that lion's den with him. Another statement he makes is, I was found innocent before him and also towards you. So him is referring to God. Daniel is not claiming sinlessness here, but he is saying that he was not guilty of the charge of disloyalty to the king, and that God, who knows the heart, recognized this innocence and accordingly had sent his angel to protect him. The final sentence of this section, So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God, suggests that after looking Daniel over for wounds, the examiners, to see if he had been hurt at all, came to recognize that this trust as having accounted for the miracle. Here now was evidence for the faith for which Daniel was well known, a very clear case of God glorifying himself by saving a loyal servant of his, a loyal, righteous servant of his. Only a living God could effect such a miracle. As was the case with Daniel's friends in chapter 3, the deadly trial had left no mark on God's servant. They pulled Daniel out of this hole, and there is nothing on him to indicate any sort of injury. And we know that from chapter 3, there wasn't even the smell of smoke on Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. So we see that God's protection is truly miraculous in the circumstance. Daniel's response elicits an interesting response from Darius. He's not amazed, but he showed that he was very pleased. His faint glimmer of hope had been rewarded. He would not have to bear the guilt of the death of this man and the shame of the successful deception of his high princes. So some application questions, and I'll try to move through this quickly. Are you known in your neighborhood or in your workplace as a servant of the living God? Is that something people see in you, a servant spirit, a servant's attitude, especially in regard to your activities amongst the body of believers? Is the impact of your daily interaction with neighbors or coworkers leading someone towards Christ, as Daniel's impact was? If you were to be accused of rebellious or disobedient behavior of someone in authority over you, would you be found innocent of the charge in God's sight? We see that Daniel was found innocent of that charge. And that's a good thing for us to remember as we go through our days. Finally, the last section, God is master of the intended consequence. I tried to do a little wordplay there, but God is the one who, frankly, intends these consequences and causes them to happen. This section, we'll read very quickly, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in the land, "Make your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed the success in the enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. The "and" we see here in verse 24, that, or the king then gave orders, actually I should say, indicates that the king lost no time in executing those who had accused Daniel. He may have even prepared for the event whether or not Daniel survived this that evening. So it's obviously clear that the realization is dawning on him what had happened, and it's very likely either way he probably would have executed this plan. These men had not only jeopardized the life of a faithful servant of the king, but they had tricked him into executing Daniel for them and had therefore shown in what low regard they held Darius. The inclusion of wives and children in the punishment, while brutal in our eyes today, was in accordance with Persian customs of the time. The final sentence in verse 24 shows the miracle of Daniel's deliverance, that when these people were thrown into the lion's den, they didn't even hit the ground before the lions tore them apart. These were not docile or engorged lions, as some critics have talked about, but that, in fact, these were ravenous beasts that were held at bay by an angel of the Lord. Like Nebuchadnezzar following the fiery furnace incident in Daniel chapter 3, verse 29, Darius issues a public decree that men everywhere within his kingdom give proper recognition to the God of Daniel. Some phrases worth noting are that men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. The verb tense indicates that men were to continuously tremble and continuously fear. In other words, to respect this God and recognize he was not to be trifled with. I think it's in the Chronicles of Narnia, somebody says, "Is this lion safe?" And he says, "No, he's not safe, but he is good." We listened to that on our trip to Michigan, so Narnia running through my head now. Secondly, he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Why are men to tremble in fear? Because God is living, and he continues as God internally. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And finally, he rescues and delivers. The phrase "he rescues and delivers." Darius is clearly reflecting on the miracle he had witnessed firsthand and wishes to make it known to others. The final note that Daniel prospered, indicates Daniel continued in his service to the king, was richly rewarded for that service. Daniel chapter 6, while similar to Daniel chapter 3, to me showed another side of God's purposes in these attacks on his people. It clearly paints a picture here of a man who is in a place of deliverance. A man who is in a place of deliverance is a man who shuns evil and seeks to be regularly obedient. Not perfect, but in repentance of sins and with a regular walk of obedience. We see that Daniel was delivered from the lion's den because he was innocent in regard to the charges brought against him. We too should be walking in such a way that we are innocent in regard to the charges that could be brought against us. Finally, while Daniel chapter 6 is to be interpreted as we have today in its literal and historical form, there is also a sense of a foreshadowing of the ultimate deliverance of Israel from the persecution in the great tribulation at the end of the times of the Gentiles, as Tom Beswick had talked about in the prophecy class, and Daryl is probably going to be talking about pretty soon here. So that is my transition to the prophetic chapters 7 through 11. That Gary and Daryl will open up for us in the coming weeks. Being that we're so late, I'm not going to ask if anybody has any questions. If you have any questions, come see Daryl or I after the class, and let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for your sovereign control over our lives. Lord, we know that in your sovereign control and in the fact that we know you are good, Lord, we can always trust and know that you have our best interests in mind. Father, as each of us are facing a trial, I'm sure each and every one of us have something that we are currently going through. I pray, Lord, that we would trust you, that we would seek to be obedient to you, that we would then walk in obedience with you, Lord, and find the peace that you provide, the peace that passes all understanding. Lord, help us to glorify you in everything we do and say and think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.